What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And beloved, the invitation could go by the reverse question. What does it matter if you suffer in this world but gain eternal life? You really want to talk about that trade-off as though those were equal things to be considered?
Welcome to The Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, Finding the Way to Heaven. Last time, Don began considering the broad path that leads to destruction in hell. We saw that such a path is wide enough to contain all false religions, simple indifference, and even professing nominal Christians whose lives are no different from the world. On today's broadcast, Don will contrast this wide gate to the narrow one that leads to heaven. And of course, Jesus identified himself as that very gate. Open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Verse 29, it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Chapter 18, verse 8, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Chapter 25, verse 41. How many times does Jesus have to talk about this before we take him seriously? I ask you, beloved, how many times does Jesus have to talk about fiery hell before we get out of our chairs and get serious about what he says in his word? How many times? Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal fire. Hell. Damnation. Beloved, that is the broad gate to hell. That is where the broad way leads. That's what ends up happening. Beloved, this eternal destruction that Jesus is so clear and so emphatic about in the Gospel of Matthew, that is where man-made religion and casual spirituality will lead you. Jesus says it's a broad path. It leads to destruction. Beloved, you wouldn't be one on that awful path, would you? I have to ask that question because the third aspect of this gate to hell is that many people are going this way. Turn back to Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. There are many who enter through it. Beloved, there is a countless sea of humanity moving toward its appointment with destruction. And you know what one of the worst things about it is? They are completely unaware of the danger that awaits them. Because of their indifference, because of their self-satisfaction, because of their self-righteousness, things seem so good and comfortable. They're not troubled in conscience. They're not troubled by difficulties about the demands of God's righteousness. They think they are okay, and so they are comfortable. And yet, Jesus says that this broad way is like a conveyor belt that is leading them to an inevitable conclusion, an inevitable destruction. The momentary ease is an exercise in the absolute worst form of deception. Blinded in their own heart, blinded by the devil, blinded by a world that directs their attention anywhere but toward the realities of death and judgment. This is tragic, beloved. I get no joy out of describing this, except for the fact that this is what Jesus says, and I want to be faithful to his word. As you know, if you've been there, and if you've done any reading about Niagara Falls, there have been many people who have tried to defy death with Niagara Falls. Guys that have walked on tight ropes across the falls, people who have put themselves in protective containers and intentionally gone over the falls. That's nuts, man. That's crazy. That alone gives me the creeps. But there's something else that is disturbing about Niagara Falls to me. If you go up the Niagara River away from the falls by a half mile or a mile or so, that river looks fairly innocent, fairly peaceful. Oh, it's a moving river, but you know, if you didn't know the falls were there and you just saw this river, there'd be a certain placidity about it that would be delightful. You could operate a boat on that river, and they do. But were it not for the security measures that they have in place, that river would create an awful sense of false security. And this has happened a time or two, where boats, with their power cut off, drift along in that river. And for the nicest period of time, it seems like we're just enjoying a good outing in the water today. But there are undercurrents of that river that inexorably pull you toward the falls without you even being aware of it. You're pulled toward that. The river pulls you toward the falls. And if you don't get out before it's too late, if you don't resist those currents, you will soon hear the roar of the falls. You will soon feel the rushing water under you that seemed like a friend at the time, but now has become your mortal enemy. And in a matter of just a few minutes, you could go from that peaceful river to a terrifying plunge 167 feet down to your death. Gives me the creeps. A peaceful start, peaceful circumstances at the moment are no prediction of what is to come. Beloved, that is the point. There are undercurrents. There are things going on that you are oblivious to that take you and pull you in a direction that you do not want to go and that you do not even think that you are going on. That, beloved, is a picture of the broad path that leads to hell. For every one of those people that we've described today, the comfortable path, the wide path, leads to destruction. Beloved, you've got to take account of that danger in your spiritual life. Everyone is heading to judgment one way or the other. Got to recognize the danger of the broad path and make sure that you're off of it. How do you do that? We talked about the gate to hell. Let's talk about the gate to heaven. Second point today, the gate to heaven. Look at verse 14 with me. Jesus says, "The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let's consider the contrast of the gate to heaven with the gate to hell. First of all, the gate to heaven is a narrow gate with a narrow way. The word narrow signifies something that is cramped. There is difficulty walking along this path. There's difficulty in finding this gate because it is small, because there are few who find it. The obvious implication is that you have to look for this gate. You have to pursue it with care and precision and with thoughtfulness. You have to look for this gate in light of the revelation found in God's Word. Because apart from that, there is no way to know where to find it. What makes it narrow? What makes this a narrow way? In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and in the context of the fact that Jesus here is calling us to repentance, what he's saying is the very nature of repentance makes this way narrow. Because by repenting, by becoming a Christian, what makes this way narrow is this. When you become a Christian, when you truly repent, you are breaking with the known world around you, and you are breaking even with your own self. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Anyone that wants to follow Christ, you don't come to Christ on your own terms. You don't get to declare the limits of his lordship. True repentance is an unconditional break with the world, an unconditional break with sin, an unconditional break with self. And I want to point this out to you just from the terms of the Sermon on the Mount itself. First of all, this narrow way is narrow because, number one, it is a separation from the world. It is a separation from the world. You look at the masses of humanity on the Broadway to destruction. You recognize that you yourself are part of that, and you're moving along on the conveyor belt with them. And you individually, personally, you alone in your own presence before God say, "I got to get off of this. I have to get out of here. And I'm not going to wait for any of these other knuckleheads to go first. I'm getting off first myself." It's a separation from the world. And Jesus makes this plain through everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. "As part of this separation from the world, you will be persecuted." Jesus says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You separate yourself from the world and say, "If this brings me persecution, I embrace it." Secondly, it's a separation from the world because you leave behind false religion. Look at chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The religious leaders of their day, the ones who were self-appointed teachers of the law, Jesus says, you've got to separate from them. You have to surpass them. You have to excel them. And in the same way today, with all of the self-appointed religious leaders and all of their self-righteousness and hypocrisy and pomposity, you, as a humble person before God, say, "I'm leaving all of that behind. The Pope and my priests and everybody who's ever taught me and has taught me to rely on my own goodness as the measure by which I will be accepted before God, I turn my back on every one of them. Because I am going to take up my cross and follow Christ alone. I'm separating myself from this world and its religious systems." Why is this way narrow? It's a separation from the world. You'll be persecuted, you'll leave false religion, you're going to leave the unregenerate, the unsaved, and separate yourselves from them in the sense that you approach spiritual life and trust in Christ differently than they do. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6 with me. Chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them." You say, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to separate from them as well." in terms of the way I think about spiritual life, in terms of where my heart trust is, in terms of where the direction of my life is. I'm not going where the unsaved and the unregenerate go, Lord. I am going to take up my cross and follow you. And if the whole conveyor belt of them plunge off the falls, I'm not going to be with them. If I stand alone, Lord Jesus, I'll stand with you. You also leave behind the mockers. Chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. You say, Jesus, I know there are those that mock you, that tear your word to pieces, that hate you. And you know what? I am undeterred. I am unmoved. Because I am separating myself by the nature of my repentance. I am separating myself from all of them. And so, in the terms just of the Sermon on the Mount, in these and countless other ways, true repentance leaves behind the world that opposes Christ and says, if all of the world is against Christ, in the words of Athanasius from the 4th century, then I'm against all the world because the exclusive devotion of my heart belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care what the world does if it's opposed to him. That's the nature of true repentance. And that, beloved, is a narrow way because it means that you're separating yourself from the very environment in which you live. True repentance breaks with the world in order to put its faith and commitment in Christ alone. But not only that, this gate is narrow because true repentance, secondly, is a separation from sin and self. It's a separation from sin and self. Go back to the start of the sermon at chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we've said many times, this is a declaration of spiritual bankruptcy. This is a mourning over sin. And so true repentance separates itself from personal pride and self-righteousness. You say, I am repenting, Lord, of any notion that I have any righteous merit of my own. I am a bankrupt beggar before you, and I hate my sin that still clings to me even now. Oh, Jesus, please deliver me. You separate from sin and self. True repentance leaves behind hypocrisy. Chapter 6, verse 1. Where Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Say, Jesus, I don't care what men think. I'm not living to try to impress them with my spirituality. I just want to know you. I just want to follow you. If men notice, fine. If they don't, fine. That is not my objective at all. Because true repentance leaves behind hypocrisy. Thirdly, true repentance leaves behind sin. It leaves behind sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He's saying that true repentance takes drastic measures to separate itself from sin. Finally, as repentance separates from sin and self, you leave behind your earthly priorities. Chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. True repentance separates from the world. True repentance separates from sin. True repentance separates from self and pride and self-righteousness. That is the nature of true repentance that leads you into the kingdom. That is what Jesus has been talking about throughout this entire sermon, beloved. This is where context is so important to understanding what Jesus is saying in two verses. He has been talking about a radical repentance that separates from sin and self and the world, and then he commands, enter through the narrow gate. You understand what he means by entering the narrow gate by what he has been talking about all along in this sermon. And so the spirit of the response is, Lord, I realize there'll be a cost, but I am undeterred. I value you, and I value eternal life over all that this world could ever bring to me. I accept the difficulties that may come. Yes, I am unworthy to be in your kingdom, Lord Jesus, but you have commanded me to come. And so based on your righteousness, based on your death and resurrection, based on your command, I come. And I trust you to keep your promise to deliver me from the judgment that is about to come. Beloved, with those things in mind, the nature, the profoundly deep nature of true repentance, do you see why Jesus says there are few who find this gate? You cannot just drift into Christianity. The Bible makes it clear, no one is born into Christianity through their Christian parents. No one is baptized as an infant into Christianity and delivered from their sins. The kind of repentance that is the condition for entering into the kingdom of heaven is profoundly significant. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who ever gets saved thinks through all of these issues and all of their implications at the moment of their conversion. But, beloved, the seed, the principle of that submission and that repentance is inherent in every act of true saving faith. And then it is, as you move along in the Christian life, it starts to bring forth fruit. And so, beloved, you must decisively repent of your sins and commit your life to Christ as Lord irrevocably and without qualification if you are going to enter through this narrow gate. It is the only gate to heaven, but it is the open gate that he purchased with his own blood. Jesus said this, beloved, as you contemplate this and you count the cost of what true repentance looks like, as you contemplate where the conveyor belt is taking your life. And you say, that sounds awfully hard. This is difficult. I've got relationships here. I've got business interests here. And if I did what you said, you don't understand the nature of the loss that I would suffer. To which I respond, no, you don't understand the nature of the loss that you are about to suffer. Because Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And beloved, the invitation could go by the reverse question. What does it matter if you suffer in this world but gain eternal life? You really want to talk about that trade-off as though those were equal things to be considered? No, beloved. You want the path that leads to life, no matter what it costs today. And so I ask you what path you're on, and I plead with you to examine your life carefully. This narrow gate is not easily found. Jesus said so, not me. And it would be a tragedy of unspeakable proportions if any one of you were careless with the destination of your eternal soul. Jesus Christ, in his grace and in his perfect providence, has brought each one of you here today to hear this message, to contemplate his words, and to examine your heart. Beloved, have you committed yourself to Christ as he calls for here? Is this the life you are hungering and thirsting for? If you would be saved, if you would avoid that awful judgment at the end of your way, you must deeply repent of your sin and believe in Christ alone for your salvation. And that command of Jesus comes with a wonderful promise. He says, if you do, yours is the kingdom of heaven.
Today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green has challenged us to examine ourselves. Have we truly separated ourselves from the world's way of thinking and also from our pride and self-centeredness? As Jesus taught, such repentance is not optional if we're to enter into the narrow gate that leads to life in heaven. Well, next time, Don will further explore what salvation is all about as he continues our series, Finding the Way to Heaven. Be here. Meanwhile, Don, we have more to this ministry than just our radio broadcast, don't we?
That's right, Bill, we do. Friend, we want to do everything we can to help you receive God's Word into your life. And so there's a lot of resources available for you to take advantage of on our website. We broadcast our church services Sunday and Tuesday over our live stream. All of my weekly sermons are available for easy access via our podcast. And there are also free study guides for some messages to help you or your church group study God's Word on your own. You can find all of those things when you go to the place that Bill's going to point you to right now.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.